Many years ago now, I remember covering a public meeting in which one of the participants objected to the use of the words politicians and people in the same sentence. He got up and he proclaimed in a very loud voice, "Politicians aren't people." And then he squatted down way low and he says, they're little things way down here. And then he stormed out of the meeting. A little extreme, perhaps, but who among us has not been disappointed in one sense or another by the rulers of this world? Who among us has not been let down? Who among us has had hopes that something would go right with some kind of ruler, and that ruler has let us down? At best, the rulers of this world are flawed just like the rest of us. At worst, they are tyrants. Nevertheless, something in the human experience will not die, and that is this: hope for a better world. Men and women still go to the ballot box, or they take up arms in order to bring in their version of a better world. Into this milieu, into our hope, into our despair, into our disappointment, thunder the psalmists with these words, "The Lord reigns." Whole series of psalms in this particular genre, this style, Yahweh Moloch, which means the Lord reigns. And our psalm today is one of those psalms. So please turn with me to Psalm 96. This is a psalm that summons all in the world to come and submit to the reign of the God of Israel, Yahweh the Lord, the one true King. Psalm 96 is going to lead us forward into the New Testament to consider the gospel, particularly the content of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and the future of the gospel. Psalm 96, I will read it in its entirety, and then we will consider it in its stanzas and then its application to us. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound in all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant in everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth." Verses 1 through 3 concern the praise of God and the proclamation of His reign. And their invitation goes out from the psalmist to all the earth. Once again, we see this in many of the psalms. Invitations going out to all the earth. An evangelistic tone. Come and worship God. Particularly, they are invited to sing a new song. And when Israel sung a new song, it was not simply that they wanted to invent some new song or be creative in some new way. That certainly was part of it. But what inspired that was the fact that God had begun to reign in some new way. There was some victory of God that they wanted to sing about. So come and sing regarding the victory of God. The Israelites are supposed to tell the nations about the God of Israel. And the word that is translated here, proclaim, actually usually has the connotation to proclaim good news. It was used of a herald who would witness the victory in battle or hear news of victory in battle and come and report it to a town or to a city. And particularly, if God had won a victory through the warriors of Israel, then the herald would come back and proclaim to Israel the victory of God, the victory that God has won, and then they would sing about it. Particularly then, this proclamation concerns salvation, which means deliverance from some kind of enemy. That's verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6 point out the inferiority of the other gods. greatness cannot be attributed to them. The other gods, the gods of the pagans, the gods of the world, are simply idols. Just idols. And you know, idols present an image. And here's the image, maybe, of what your God might look like. And you take away the image, because they're just an image. If you take away the image, you're left with nothing. And you are worshiping nothing. The Lord is contrasted with these gods. In comparison to these gods, the Lord actually created the heavens. The best that could be said for these other gods, the claims that were made for them, was that they controlled some segment of the heavens or some segment of the earth, but no claim was ever made that they actually created the earth. They actually created the heavens and the earth. The great claim of the Israelites was that they worshipped the one true God, the Creator God. Therefore, the other gods were irrelevant. Think about Elijah. In his day, the people of Israel were torn between two gods, the God of Israel, Yahweh, and Baal. And Elijah comes in there and says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? And the prophets of Baal tried to awaken their God, and he did not respond. Elijah calls out to his God, and Yahweh responds with fire from heaven, proving Baal to be irrelevant, nothing, of no account. The royal attributes of the Lord are mentioned here: splendor, majesty, strength, and glory, and they can be seen in His sanctuary. Now, this probably has two references: the sanctuary of God. The temple obviously would be considered one aspect of that. This was the place where God dwelled with His people, and they built this magnificent structure in order to indicate something of the grandeur of the Lord. Now, also, particularly in light of this psalm, we understand that all creation is God's temple as well. This is the place He dwells in all creation, and this is His temple. And His royal attributes then can be seen as you look out upon creation. Verses 7 through 9 concern recognizing the Lord's greatness. And the call goes out to all the families of the nations. This goes all the way back to the call of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Abrahamic covenant, in which God entered into this relationship with this one man and this one family in order to bless all the families of the earth. And this is the trajectory of all the covenants. This is where they are pointing. God entering into covenants with humanity in order ultimately to bless all the earth. Here we see that we are to ascribe to the Lord, to recognize His royal attributes, His strength, His beauty, and so forth. And the invitation is to the Gentiles to come to the temple, to come and see the greatness of the Lord, and to offer, make an offering to Him. And this would be akin to making an offering to a king. You would come and you would pay tribute to a king. You would make an offering. And here, of course, what is in view is the one true King, the God of Israel. And the splendor, come and worship Him in the splendor of holiness. Probably a reference to the temple itself. It was a magnificent structure. And of course, there are gradations of holiness until you get to the center of it and is the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And so when you come into the temple, you were supposed to connect with something of the holiness of the Lord, something of His transcendence, something of His otherness, something particularly in connection with His moral purity, His differentness. He's different than humanity. And this would cause, or should cause, those who come into the temple, particularly Gentiles who have not been exposed to the holiness of the Lord, this should cause them to tremble with awe. Remember Isaiah and his great vision, Isaiah chapter 6. He has a vision of the Lord seated on the throne in the temple, and the seraphim are flying around, and they are proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the threshold of the temple shook. It trembled. And Isaiah had a similar reaction. Well, verses 10 through 13 consider the reign of the Lord. Israel is to say to the Gentiles, "The Lord reigns." A simple, powerful proclamation. And once again, it concerns some kind of victory that the Lord has won in order that He might demonstrate His reign, in order that His reign might be recognized. Think about Isaiah 52:7. That's a well-known verse in which a runner is envisioned coming back from the Lord's victory over Babylon that allowed the exiles of Israel to go free and return to Jerusalem. And this runner is envisioned as coming and bounding across the mountains. And Isaiah says, "How lovely are even his feet, because he brings good news." And what is that good news? Your God reigns. He has won a great victory. He has freed the exiles. So what does the reign of the Lord mean? It means, according to the psalm, that the world is, or more likely will be, firmly established, that it will not be moved. This, of course, does not mean that there aren't earthquakes and the like. What we are looking at here is a forward-looking reign of God in which the Lord's reign is consummated and he becomes all in all. He becomes the supreme judge. And he comes actually to put the world then to rights. And that's how we should understand the judgment of God. God puts the world to rights. And when he comes in consummation, he will judge the world with equity. Perfect. It will be flawless. No one will be able to bring a charge against God's judgment. He will judge in righteousness, and he will judge in truth. And we see in these verses that creation itself erupts with joy at this particular prospect. Well, why is that? Well, creation wants the world to be right too. Creation wants humans to do what humans were supposed to do, which is to reign over creation righteously, to be the good stewards, the wise stewards that God has placed over creation. And humanity, of course, has blown it. So according to Paul in Romans 8, the creation itself is groaning. Creation itself is crying out. And creation itself, therefore, rejoices at the prospect of the Lord coming to set things right and to set in place a people who will govern the world righteously. And that, of course, is us, eventually, when Jesus returns. Well, how does this relate to us in our day, particularly concerning the gospel? First of all, the content of the gospel. The Lord has put a new song in our hearts. And this is an old song, isn't it? The new song that God brought about in Jesus Christ, it's a 2,000-year-old song now. It never gets old, though. I mean, it becomes new every morning, right, as the song says. You think about it in a new way. And I'm not talking about one particular song. I'm talking about lots of songs, hundreds of songs, many of them we're going to sing this morning. Songs that concern the victory of God, the great victory that God has won in Jesus Christ over the enemies of God, over the enemies of humanity, the enemies being sin and death. And therefore, God clears the way for all humanity, if they choose, to serve God, to be freed to serve God, and ultimately to rule over his creation righteously. Think of Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The 24 elders in John's vision singing regarding Christ. And what are they singing? A new song regarding the victory of God, which he has won in Christ. So what is the essential gospel announcement? In the Old Testament, it's this: the Lord reigns. In the New Testament, it is this: Jesus is Lord. Consider the first gospel sermon. Peter's words in Acts chapter 2. He's speaking to the Jews who have been gathered to Jerusalem at this particular time. And he is speaking about a king. You track that sermon through. It's all about a king. And it says that he says that Jesus is reigning on the throne of King David. And he finishes this powerful sermon with these words: God made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Messiah, King. Jesus is Lord. The gospel, therefore, challenges all other rival kingdoms and serves notice to them that their time is up. The rulers of this world, if they are not ruling in truth and righteousness and equity, should therefore shiver in their shoes at the prospect of the gospel coming to fulfillment. Satan stakes claim to this world, and he manipulates the kingdoms of this world, and he inspires the worship of false gods. The gospel, however, shows those gods to be just what they are: false. They're images, aren't they? The gods of today, just like the gods of old. They present to you an image. Take, for example, the gods of money, sex, and power. Here's an image. Here's what your life is going to look like. Here's what we can do for you. You are going to have all your fantasies fulfilled if you worship us, they are saying. You will be able to manipulate your world through us. You will be able to be in control through us. You will be able to rule and triumph through us. That's what the gods of this world are telling us today. That's the image they are presenting to us. But it's just an image, isn't it? It doesn't really come true, at least not for very long. And what happens when you take away the image? There's nothing there. What you're worshiping is nothing, which means ultimately you're worshiping yourself. You're oriented toward yourself. You are worshiping these gods, an image of yourself in so many words, in order to get what you want. How tragic is that when we end up worshiping images, falsity that ends up being simply ourselves? Well, where do we see the reign of the world's true king? Well, two places primarily, perhaps. Two temples, if you will. All creation is the temple of God. All the world is filled with His glory. There's something of the glory and the presence of God that you can detect in creation. And the other temple, of course, would be the church. The men and women who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit dwells in each one of us. But the more powerful thing in the New Testament is that His Spirit dwells among us and that He is here with us. His royal presence being with us. His Holy Spirit. And so, nowhere else can you hear these words but in the church of Jesus Christ? And these words are this: Jesus is Lord. Well, you could say those words. Anybody can say those words. But if you really believe those words, those have power. And don't believe for one moment that when you say those words, Jesus is Lord, that the demons do not tremble, because they know it's true. And they know their time is up. Well, how does Psalm 96 concern preaching the gospel? The word translated proclaim here is a Hebrew word, but there's a Greek word that's attached to it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is also used in the New Testament for preaching the gospel or evangelizing. So this relates to preaching the gospel or evangelizing. And to say that Jesus is Lord, or words to that effect, is to preach the gospel. So what we do when we preach the gospel, I don't mean like one person up here standing up here preaching. I mean a proclamation that goes out from everyone with people that you meet. When we do that, we are inviting them to submit to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the salvation that He offers from sin and from death. And when we make this announcement and when we tell this story, it is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon us, and this announcement goes out with power. And when we are preaching the gospel, we are connecting with something that is both global and ancient. Remember, this gospel, the good news, God's reign, is for all the earth, according to Psalm 96. All the families of the earth. So it's a global gospel. And it is also ancient, going back, as we noticed, as we noted earlier, to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and going back even further than that, even to the garden. For when the first man and the first woman disobeyed God, the Lord spoke to Eve and said, "There will be a descendant coming from you who will crush the serpent, who is Satan." That's a gospel message, right in Genesis chapter 3. The gospel creates one family of all the families of the earth. Like the psalmist, we are not content to let the unbelievers remain distant from the Lord. You see, the unbelievers, the pagans in their day, they could have known something of God from a distance and heard about Him, but there was an invitation to come to the temple to see Him up close. And so, yes, everyone probably knows something of God, but we cannot be content for them to know just something about God. We must invite them to come near. So we invite them to come to the temple. What's that? It's us. We invite them to come be with us. We invite them to come to the holy place, not the building, but the holy place being us. The holy place is where God dwells. And what's the most holy place? What's the holy of holies? It's your heart, isn't it? Isn't that the place where God dwells? And so we invite them to come here to be among us, and we speak to them. What do? We open our hearts. We open up the Holy of Holies. And they can see who we are. Not only that, through seeing who we are, they can see who Jesus is. Not only do we preach the gospel, we embody the gospel. That's the point of 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 10 and 11, where Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says that he carries about in his body the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. For Paul, that means he suffers because of his relationship with Jesus. But it also means that he endures by the power of the Holy Spirit who comes in him and dwells within him. Now, certainly it is true that God empowers us to live in a certain way by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit, but it is also true, and it perhaps is even more powerful, that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us and empowers us to embody the gospel, to embody the sacred story. Because in our relationship with the Lord, we too suffer, but we endure by the Holy Spirit who keeps showing us Jesus, who keeps empowering us. Death and resurrection, the gospel story in our own persons. Now that's powerful. When you can preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and embody it as well. Consider Peter's sermon. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. He proclaimed the gospel, and when he did so, the hearts of the listeners were pierced. 3,000 of them were baptized. From time to time, people ask me if I miss journalism, and there are some things that I miss, and one of those things is the daily, day-in and day-out context for rubbing shoulders with unbelievers. As a pastor, I have to do a little more to create that kind of context. Certainly, I don't have the context of 40, 50, 60 hours a week in terms of work and after-hours get-togethers and all that kind of a thing. And it was just a delight to kind of almost sneak up on them with the gospel. I worked at several different places, and eventually they find out, don't they? I mean, you either tell them you're a follower of Jesus, or they find out. You can't keep it hidden for very long, it seems. It's in my experience anyway. And it was always fun that when they actually found out, they couldn't believe it, right? Because most people have a caricature of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I know you don't fit that caricature. You don't, right? I don't. I didn't. And I remember one time in particular when a particular coworker found out that I was a follower of Jesus, and she was dumbstruck. She was, her jaw dropped, and she couldn't find words, and she began to look at me, and she didn't know what to say, and she finally says, "But you have fun." Right? That the caricature is that you don't have any fun. There's no real joy. You're a bunch of killjoys. It's not true, of course. How about the future of the gospel? Romans 2:16. Paul says this, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of the hearts of men and women. Now we may recoil, and people may recoil, at the concept of the gospel involving judgment. But if the gospel is about a king who reigns, it of course must involve judgment, mustn't it? I mean, a king judges. That's what a king does. A king rules. And certainly, we would want the world to be firmly established. We would want God to judge. We would want the world not to be moved. We would want the world to be governed with equity, righteousness, and truth. And in order for that to happen, we need for our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reign, to consummate his reign. We need that to happen. We need God to come back to judge. We want that to happen. The best rulers of the world are flawed. And they also govern a world that is flawed. Even if you were to get perfectly righteous men and women in place to lead, you still have a flawed world that they cannot correct. The systems are too corrupt. The fleshly orientation is everywhere. In our country, we go through a national convulsion every 4 years. right, in order to determine who rules, who has the power. And we get it all in a panic when even a Supreme Court justice resigns. I was riding on the train to San Francisco a few days ago when word came out that President Bush was going to make his was going to announce his nomination to replace Sandra Day O'Connor. And there was a man on the train behind me who within 30 minutes made 20 to 25, maybe even 30 phone calls to all of his friends, everybody he could think of, in rapid-fire succession, telling them to tune in to the announcement, either on the television or on the radio, just so they could know who the nominee was going to be. And he was worried that it was going to be someone who was not going to be lined up with his ideology. We can certainly praise God that we are not fighting wars in this country at this time in our history in order to see who rules the country, although we are fighting a war in another country, aren't we, to see who gets to rule that one. And we do have some very special guests with us this morning who come from a country whose president rose to power through a coup and whose life is being threatened daily. And if he goes, who knows what happens to that country? Who knows the chaos that Pakistan is thrown into? So we need to know, contrary to evidence that would suggest otherwise, that the kingdom of God has broken into this world. And that's what the gospel tells us. There is another king. He has broken into this world and he has begun to rule. I think most of our problems that come to do with judgment have to do with our images of human judgment, human judges, human rulers, human kings. And so our images of God gather around them. And oftentimes we don't think much of them. They tend to be harsh. They tend to get into power and dominate. They tend to be tyrants. But the gospel is telling us that when the Lord comes back, when the Lord consummates his kingdom, when Jesus comes back to set up his eternal reign, it is the tyrants of the world who are in for a shock. It is they who should be worried by the judgment of God. Because the laws of the land will be equity, righteousness, and truth. Well, Psalm 96 is a joyful, jubilant psalm, and it has within it much hope. And that hope is fulfilled in part by the triumphal entry. That's the entry of a king, right, into Jerusalem. Jesus riding on a donkey as Jerusalem's true king, as the world's true king. And there are many people on that particular day, they made a carpet of branches that they had gathered from the trees. And they gathered these branches from the trees and they laid them out in front of Jesus in order to make for him a carpet coming into Jerusalem. And why not? Psalm 96, verse 12. The trees of the forest will sing for joy. At what? The coming of the Lord. Creation gets into the act. Creation has to get into the act. Creation is longing for the same thing that we are longing for. The reign and rule of the world's one true king. Psalm 96 then, and the triumphal entry, therefore look forward to the triumphal return of Jesus. You see, Jerusalem rejected its king. The king came into Jerusalem, humble, riding on a donkey. Its king. Jerusalem rejected Jesus. Jesus is going to come again as king, as the world's true king. There'll be no doubt about it that he's coming as the world's true king. And when he comes this time, we who are his followers, who long for his appearing, we will receive him with open arms. And we will sing a new song, songs of victory, songs concerning our Lord and Savior. May we pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us to worship our King and to proclaim the good news, the gospel, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that is in desperate need of this good news. The Lord reigns. Jesus is Lord.